Right, brethren, we'll be looking the last few weeks at the topic of the armour of God, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, because we hopefully realise, should do by now, that there is a very real spirit realm. That's what you and I see around us day in, day out, houses, homes, offices, motor cars, highways, supermarkets. But what we don't see is still real. We don't see God. We don't see angels. We don't see cherubim. We don't see Satan. We don't see demons. But all of these are real, and arguably in some cases more real than what we do see around us. So we have to be very much aware of the spiritual realm and the way to which it can actually affect our lives. The problem we said before is if you just go through life leaning on your five physical senses and what's out there and what you see is what you believe and nothing else, well, we're in danger, because there are out there things that we don't see, forces, personalities, if I use that term, who can very much affect us, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And you and I have to be aware of the reality of things that we do not see. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 8 through 11. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 8 through 11. And we have been here a few weeks ago, and cutting somewhat into Paul's writing here to the Corinthian brethren, but he's getting to a point. There's been a trouble in the church, immorality, and it's been dealt with by the brethren. The individual concerned appears to have repented, and it's now time to move on. And Paul's aware that when you get situations like this, there is room for Satan to divide and conquer. So picking up the story in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." This is the individual who has now repented and is looking to move forward. "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, the situation had been quite troublesome in the church. A man who was living in very public sin, causing real problems. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so on. But it's been dealt with, and now Paul says we have to forgive and move on. Because if we don't, if we continue to criticize and withdraw forgiveness, if these difficulties continue, if there is bitterness and so on, well, we're going to expose ourselves to Satan, who will take advantage. It says here, we need to forgive and move on, lest Satan take advantage, because we're not unawares, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices in this area and others. Perhaps sometimes we are. Perhaps sometimes we don't realize the way that Satan can utilize situations and hurt feelings and jealousies, and can split up. Well, I think we've seen plenty of churches split up. Been through a few myself. So it's reality. You know, Satan's there, and we weren't as aware of his devices, and we did succumb, and he did take advantage. But Paul's making a point. Satan is real, and Satan is looking for opportunities. He's looking for situations that he can get into. And we're supposed to be alert to the fact there is a spirit realm. There are personalities, individuals out there in the spirit realm who will seek to take advantage of our weaknesses. And one big weakness is to be ignorant. The NET translation says of verse 11, "So that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Well, now, Paul obviously was not ignorant, because he was getting in there straight away to make sure things were done properly. But how about you and me? Are we aware of Satan's schemes and schemings? Or are we ignorant, blind and just stumbling along into one set of trouble after another. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 through to 9. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, which is quite encouraging in a sense, that you and I can cast all of our care upon our Father. So in that sense, we can be carefree, rather than being careful or anxious all the time. Because the trouble is that you and I tend to put our cares on God and then go and collect them again about 30 seconds later. But I think Peter meant, you know, cast your care onto the Lord. He's got broader shoulders than you and I have, and leave it there. And continuing, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, meaning be watchful, be on your guard. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Now, we've been here several weeks ago, and that's a scripture I think we all know fairly well, but it's worth reminding ourselves, there is a spirit realm. There is an enemy. There is an adversary. That's an opponent who's looking to devour people, to destroy people. And he walks about like this roaring lion, seeking, looking, peering here, looking over there, sometimes over here, hunting down those whom he may devour. Now, hopefully, he may not devour you. Hopefully, he may not devour me. But if that's the case, we've got to do as we're told here. Verse 9 says, resist him. It doesn't say we should pray to God to remove Satan. God's not going to remove Satan for a while yet. Obviously, at the end of this age, Satan will be, you know, captured, arrested, and locked away for 1,000 years and roll on those days. But till then, Satan's here. But, you know, God's given us what we need to defend ourselves, the armor of God, which we'll get to in a moment. And like it says here, you've got a job to do. You've got to resist him. I've got to resist him. It's not God who will resist Satan. God's told us to resist Satan. That's our responsibility. You know, God's given us the provision. He's given us the power. He's given us the armor. But you and I have got to use it. If we don't resist him, and if we're not vigilant, if we're, you know, sleepy, dozy, just stumbling along, totally preoccupied by the world and our favorite TV programs, and our belly and anything else that distracts us, well, Satan's out there and probably licking his lips. He thinks, here comes a plonker, here comes somebody who is asleep, who is half blind, whose armor is, well, they've got the shoes on but nothing else. Well, whose fault would that be? It wouldn't be God's fault. He's given us the armor and he's told us to be watchful, be alert like a good soldier, and resist the enemy. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Read verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, which is the armor of God passage. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, here we go again, the wiles or the schemings or the stratagems of the devil. And by the way, who puts on the armor? You put on the armor. I have to put on the armor. God provides it. God gives it. But God doesn't, you know, pick us up in our bed in the morning and strap the armor on and tell us to go off to battle. You and I have to take responsibility for making sure we are armored. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, we think we do, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Seems to be several different types of spirit being mentioned there. Therefore, since we are in this battle, this fight, this wrestling, therefore take up the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And that's where we began, the belt of truth. The greatest antidote to deception is to know the truth. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth will make you free. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and rather than cowering in shame and guilt and inferiority and staying away from God, we can actually come very close to God, be bold to enter his heavenly throne room by the righteousness that's been given to us. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the foundation of the gospel of peace, and then above all, I think the last 2 weeks we were here, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, again, it tells us here the wicked one will be firing darts our way, or we might say in modern language, missiles, you know, powerful missiles to destroy us, to take us out. But with the shield of faith, which is obviously our trust in God, our confidence in his word, with the shield of faith, we will be able to extinguish, to put out not just some of, but all the fiery darts of the wicked one, every single dart. Now, the shield used by Roman soldiers was quite a big shield, probably as big as your body almost, and behind that you were fairly impregnable. If it wasn't there, if you found it a bit heavy and left it at home that morning, and you went out, even though you got other armor on, and no shield, boy, you're in trouble. When these fiery missiles and fiery arrows come your way, you're in serious trouble. But above all, take this shield of faith, and then you are going to be secure from what Satan hurls your way. And verse 17, also, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Obviously, this week we're getting on to the helmet of salvation, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. And I think we can see that without going too far, you know, a helmet is what protects your head, protects your brain, protects your mind. You know, motorcyclists have to wear, well, if it's any sense, they'll wear a helmet, you know, a skid lid, to protect them when they're sort of zooming along. And it's important that they do that, because if you come off, you know, your motorbike, you'll probably break an arm or a leg, whatever. But if you've got a helmet on, then at least your head will be protected. Same with a soldier. You know, soldiers wear helmets, typically, into battle, because, again, if you lose an arm or a hand or a foot or a leg in battle, that's pretty bad. It'll affect your life to some degree, but lose your head, you're out of it. That's you finished. That's the end, you know, of your story. There was a young guy that I knew a few years back, that my wife and son and I met him and his mum and dad probably about maybe 20 years ago. I'd lived with his family for a while when I was at university, and he was a slightly dozy young kid, I've got to say, but he got himself wrecked in a motorcycle accident, and when we saw him, he'd been in plaster and stuff for, I don't know, 9 months or 12 months, another 12 months to go. Broken back, broken arms, broken legs, you know, ruptured spleen, you name it, very bad way. But at least his head was okay. Well, as okay as it was after the event as it was before the event. The importance of having a helmet, and the helmet of salvation is important to you and to me, because we do need to protect our minds. You know, Satan's battle is primarily against our minds, what goes on between our two ears. You know, deception, we mentioned early on, is basically a matter of the mind. And yet, what's the antidote to deception in our minds? Well, the truth. Know the truth, and deception is weakened. What about inferiority? The feeling of condemnation, the guilt that causes us to keep away from God. Well, that's in our minds. And again, the breastplate of righteousness helps us there. Satan attacks our minds, well, any way he can, in multiple different ways. And each one of us is probably slightly more vulnerable in one area than another. We're all slightly different in personality and background and character and temperament. What might affect one person quite badly, somebody else might not see as too big a problem. But the helmet of salvation is generally about protecting our minds. But probably more specifically, in most cases, it's about discouragement. Because discouragement is something that will bring to an end somebody's career of following the Lord. Discouragement is something that probably all of us, to one extent or another, can be affected by. And if we are truly discouraged, if we're really, really discouraged, the danger is actually giving up. If we get cheesed off, I think the expression is, by life in our families, by life in our church, if we get fatigued, if it's all just, too much, if the people around us just seem to be so worldly, so carnal, I'm talking of church people, if there's strife, if there's finger pointing, if there's criticism, if there's splits, then more splits, if there's lack of growth, if it's hard to see any fruit, if our own lives are perhaps one failure after another failure after another failure, you look around and just think, oh, it all seems so hopeless. I've had it. Had enough. I'm just going to toss in the towel and give up. I'm just so discouraged. I can't carry on any longer. What's the point? And there are people who are there and have been there and done just that. I suspect some of the folk that perhaps we knew decades ago in the old worldwide days, some of them got discouraged. I'm sure some are doctrinal issues. We're very happy to find out they could eat, crab, pork pie and lobster bisque and so on. Others were delighted to find out that they could go out shopping on the Sabbath and play golf. But I think some people, doctrinally, they didn't have a big problem, but just the shambles the church turned into, the way it fell apart, and they just got discouraged and just thought, well, what was all that about? All these people have known, they've all disappeared, they've got Christmas trees up now and eating Easter eggs and smoking cigarettes and, oh wow. And some people just got discouraged. And that's one of Satan's number one attacks. Discourage people. Get them to give up. So the helmet is important to protect our minds, especially against being discouraged or this sensation of hopelessness. If it's all hopeless, what's the point? If life is hopeless, if carrying on is hopeless, if keeping close to God and his ways is hopeless, what is the point? I may as well just give up and lie down and die. So the helmet is what protects our minds in particular, especially against this temptation to see it all as hopeless and be so discouraged that we just toss in the towel and we're out of the race. Look at Isaiah 59. Verses 9 through 18, Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah is describing a pretty bad, evil world he lived in. It looks pretty much like today's newspaper reports. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. There's no point looking at Mr. Obama, or over in the UK, David Cameron and his group, for light and wisdom and righteousness. You won't find it. It's not going to happen. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and mourn sadly like doves. Plenty of bears in our house, but thankfully they're fairly quiet. We look for justice, but there is none. Well, that's for sure. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. I mean, this is the world today, isn't it? As well as Isaiah's day. Yeah, of course, it's a prophecy. For our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. This is the type of people, you know, we are today in our societies. Depart from God, speak oppression, conceive in our heart falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands, oh, way, way far away. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails. That's a very sad reflection on our society, but there's not much truth around. And he who departs from evil, you know, you're in trouble. You become almost a victim nowadays if you are. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And it does today, and it did then, and it always would have done. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. You know, God is going to have to judge. But here at this point, there was nobody willing to stand up and to intercede for the nation, to hold back God's judgment any further. And God was a bit surprised that nobody's concerned to intercede for the nation. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on, so God wears armor. This is talking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, as he would later be. At this time he was Jehovah, the Logos. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, seen that before, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, obviously, we said before, it's not really actual garments or equipment, but it's character. This is what our lives should have as part of them. And God's righteous salvation is a helmet on his head, as it's described by Isaiah. He's got these garments of vengeance and clad with zeal like a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, a recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So here's God with this breastplate of righteousness, which we know about and we share. And God himself, it says, has on this helmet of salvation. Not just a helmet, but notice, a helmet of salvation. And that's going to be important in a couple of scriptures. A helmet of salvation, which is what we read of there in Ephesians. So when Paul's writing to the brethren, he's harking back in his mind, I'm sure, to the armor that God himself uses in battle. Look at Psalms 140, verses 1 through 7. Psalms 140. Verses 1 through 3 to start with. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. So here's David, who knows that there's danger out there. And, whether we're looking at the dangerous men and situations that surrounded David, or the dangerous situations that surround you and me, including the spirit beings that are out there, the principalities, the powers, and the rulers, and the wicked spirits, there is a need for deliverance by God, preferably, because he's the one who can do it. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. So there's danger. And there's a battle. David needs help, just like you and I do. Verse 6, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle, because my head needs protection. And here David says, O Lord, you are my salvation, you are my strength, you are my refuge, you are my deliverer, you've covered or protected or sheltered my head in the day of battle. And he was glad that his head was protected, that his mind was protected. In battle, you and I are in battle, and we've got to have our head protected. Our head has to be covered. We need on a helmet, you know, a helmet of salvation, apparently. That covers our head, and it's important for our salvation. You know, this is the, what does it say here? O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. You and I have the same need of salvation. But then what does salvation have to do with discouragement, with our defensive armor? Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 to 10. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And we read verses 4 through 10. Chapter 5, and beginning in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Talking of at the end of the age. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Like, you know, Peter said earlier, you know, watch, be sober, be vigilant. You know, Paul saying the same thing. He's talking here, it seems, a little bit about the end of the age, and he's saying, let's not fall asleep, guys and gals. Let's be observant. Let's be watchful. Let's be alert. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, we said before, these aren't actually items that you sort of mentally strap on before you walk out of the front door of your house in the morning. These are characteristics of a wise person. And here Paul talks about not the breastplate of righteousness, but the breastplate of faith and love. But also he says here the helmet is the helmet being the hope of salvation. Putting on as a helmet the hope of salvation. And that's what our helmet actually is. The main function of the helmet that you and I are supposed to figuratively be wearing is it should be our hope of salvation. Now, the word hope is a bit different in its biblical meaning than the way that you and I tend to use it in our day-to-day lives. The Greek word for help in the New Testament is elpis. That's not Elvis, that's a famous singer from the Americas, but elpis, E-L-P-I-S. Very similar to Elvis, but not quite there. Because we have been to Elvis's home, I've got to say, in Graceland, following the feast at, I think it was Cape Girardeau. After we left there, we drove down and ended up spending a couple of days around the Graceland area. I've got to say, it's quite interesting. Elvis was a boyhood favourite of my good self before I was fully converted. But, it's an interesting place, I've got to say. So we're quite enjoyed it there, seeing his aeroplanes and so on. But anyway, elpis is the Greek word for hope, and it means, biblically, a favorable and confident expectation. Right? Hope, biblically. You see the word hope? It means a favorable and a confident expectation. It's not like what you and I tend to use the word hope for. We say things like, well, I hope it won't rain next weekend. We haven't got a clue whether it'll rain or not. Yeah. What we mean is, well, I'd like it not to rain because, you know, I've got a picnic or doing something outdoors and it'd be a bit annoying. So I hope it won't rain, but there's no confident expectation. It's just, well, wishful thinking. Or, well, I hope my football team wins the championships this year. Well, they might. They might not. Might come last. You've got no confident expectation. It's a desire of yours. It's a wish. Or you might say, well, I hope I win the lottery tonight. And I've bought 100 tickets, so there's a good chance. Well, nope. Even buying 100 tickets, your confident expectation of winning the lottery is nil. So when you and I talk about hope, typically we mean just a wish, a strong desire, but not really expecting it, quite honestly. Be almost surprised if it did come true. But the Bible hope is confident expectation. It's real. It's going to happen. We're expecting it. We may not know exactly when, but it's sure. It's definite. We are confident, but it's still future. If we had it now, it wouldn't be hope. But our hope, biblically, is not just wishful thinking about what God might or God might not do. Biblical hope is real, but it's real about something that is yet future. Look at Romans 8, verses 22 to 25. Romans chapter 8. It's unfortunate in the sense of the word hope. It's so different in a biblical sense than our day-to-day uses, because often when we read hope in the Bible, we tend to apply to it our sort of a wishful, you know, fingers and toes crossed, maybe it will, maybe it won't, nice little desire to have, but meaningless. That's absolutely not how the Bible uses hope. Hope is something which is real, definite. We have a confident expectation. We're expectant. It's going to happen. I suppose if a woman was, 9 months pregnant, then you'd be pretty confident of a baby arriving. You'd be expectant, and the lady would be expecting. You might not know the exact, day it's going to happen. I know in our particular case, with our one offspring, the date seemed to move by a couple of months. We were off to the Feast of Tabernacles in Norway, and as far as I was concerned, my wife was about 8 months pregnant. I think we had to get some medical note to say she could fly, and it was just about the deadline. So we flew off to Norway with her, in our view, about 8 months pregnant, and the expectation was, offspring to arrive probably, I guess, by maybe late November or something, or mid-November, and it turned out to be late December. So the actual date, difficult to pin down, and in terms of biblical hope, sometimes the dates are difficult to pin down, but there is a genuine expectancy. There's an expectation, and it's real. It's going to happen. May not know exactly how, may not know exactly when, but it will surely come to pass. It's going to come to pass. So Romans 8, picking up in, where are we, verse 22. Apologies to Paul, cutting into one of his long sessions. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. A bit like a pregnant lady. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, echoes of Pentecost, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, as it ought to be, the redemption of our body. We're looking forward to something which is real. One day, hopefully fairly soon, but we can't put a date on it, you and I will be changed. Our bodies will be, just in a twinkling of an eye, changed to spirit. Glorious bodies, unlike the vile thing you've currently got, and the vile thing I've currently got, but they'll be changed sometime. That's real. It's definite. It's a hope, but we don't yet see it. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? The answer is, you don't. But if we hope what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And you and I are hoping for a change. We are hoping for a new life. We are hoping for a new world, but not wishful thinking. It's not wishy-washy, vague, half-hearted, wouldn't it be nice, and just dreaming about what things might be like. We expect to be changed. We expect the world tomorrow. It's absolutely real. And of course, our faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we're confident. But you know, if Satan can distract us, if he can weaken our hope, if he can weaken our confident expectation and create doubt and start us wondering whether that really is the case or not, well, if that was the case, why have all these former friends of mine given up and gone away? And if Satan can get us to give up hope and become hopeless and take off the helmet of salvation, the helmet of the hope of salvation, then we're dead. He's won. Now, hope, biblically speaking, is not passive. It's not just this vague wish that something might happen, something nice. Real hope, biblical hope, is active. It should actually influence our lives, how we live, what we focus on, how we deal with problems. Depends on whether we have biblical hope. Look at Titus chapter 1, 1-3. Titus. Chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So, you know, Paul was very familiar in his life with the fact that what he did was based upon his hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised way, way back before time began. Now, hope is this confident expectation. And Paul has a confident expectation of eternal life because God promised it and God cannot lie. He doesn't yet see it, of course. We don't hope for things we see. We hope for things we do not see. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul talks about this hope of eternal life. And I don't know about you. Maybe you don't know about me, but I guess, how often do we really have that confident expectation in our lives, that reality of eternal life? You know, Paul lived his life, I think, with that very real expectation of a new body, of eternal life, and it affected him there and then in the life he led. Paul had many difficulties. He had many disappointments in life, many things that could have discouraged him. You know, if you read Galatians, he says, well, I'm just absolutely amazed, astonished, and dumbfounded that you are so soon leaving him who called you to pursue another gospel, which is not really another gospel. And he was very upset by the Galatians turning away. He said, another place, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, some people debate that, well, yeah, they turned away from Paul, but they didn't turn away from Christ. Well, in my opinion, which is all it is, if you turn away from Paul, you have turned away from Jesus Christ. Because Paul was a formidable apostle. And he spoke on behalf of Jesus Christ. So here's Paul saying, all those in Asia have turned away from me. He names individuals who left him. Paul had plenty of opportunity for discouragement, for difficulties, but he had equally, or perhaps more so I should say, this vision of eternal life, this hope, this confident expectation, this reality of a new life. The hope of eternal life. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. I suppose the point I was going to make there was, you and I, are we aware of our hope of eternal life? Or are we so tied up in the TV programs of tonight and our dinner and our bunions and our the fact our car's leaking oil, and the fact the neighbours make too much noise of a night. You know, where's our mind? Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And I think we mentioned a few weeks ago being reconciled to God, being made, you know, new creations and so on. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So we are reconciled to the Father through Jesus and his shed blood. We've been given this gift of righteousness so that we can stand right in God's sight, reconciled to him, Father, Son, and Daughter. But all of this is the case, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So all of that applies. We're reconciled to God if we continue in the faith. Shield of faith, don't forget. Continue in the faith. Stay in the faith. Grounded, steadfast, good foundation, you know, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it says, are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And of course, the ultimate hope of the gospel is the resurrection to eternal life with God the Father, with the Lord Jesus, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David and Noah and all the rest of them, to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the ultimate in salvation, and it's real and it's genuine. And it says hope of the gospel doesn't mean a sort of wishful, vague, nice feeling. It's our confident expectation, the good news. And if we see this hope, if we believe it, if we confidently expect what the gospel tells us, why would we ever give up? How could we be moved away from that hope? But Paul says here, if you don't move away from the hope, he's implying there that there is a risk. It is possible that some might not continue in the faith. Some might be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And if we are, then we're vulnerable. We've taken off the helmet, the hope of salvation. And, you know, Satan can try and do that. Or others on Satan's behalf coming along trying to distract us. And they could have little impact if our mind is protected by the hope of the gospel, our confident expectation of eternal life. Look back at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, early in the same chapter. Beginning in verse 3 of Colossians 1, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now it says here, verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ, your love for all the saints. Now, why did they have that faith, and why that love? Verse 5, because the faith in Christ, the love of the saints, was because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The confident expectation which is laid up for you in heaven doesn't mean that we're going to go off to heaven to remain there. That's not the plan. But our hope is laid up for us, or reserved for us in heaven. Of course, we're looking for it to come back to the earth. But carrying on, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Paul does like these long sentences, and they're quite interesting if you can hang in there long enough. But this hope that they had, it motivated them to continue in faith and to show love. And you and I need to have the same hope as they had. That hope which is laid up or reserved, other translations say, in heaven. That confident expectation of our future. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 20. Now, to Paul, the word hope carried great meaning. It was very motivational. It was real. It was his confident daily expectation of something fantastic happening, and he looked forward to it, and it gave him a reason to go out of bed in the morning, a reason to fight through obstacles, to overcome discouragement because of his confident expectation, his seeing the reality, his hope. But unfortunately, because we use hope in such a meaningless way, you know, I hope I get extra helping of ice cream tonight for dessert. We use the word hope in a sort of fairly pathetic sort of way. And then we read the Bible and we impute the same meaningless, vague, wishful thinking when we come across the word hope. It is different. Bible hope is this absolute confidence and expectation of something that is going to happen. Look at Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 9. But beloved, there's been a few problems, and what Paul said earlier, we won't read if it was Paul, is that if some people fall away, it's actually impossible to restore them. They have essentially, by the looks of it, committed the unpardonable sin. But then he says, verse 9, but beloved, we are comforted of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this slightly strong manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We talked last week about how you do need patience. You know, faith is great. You know, massive faith, but if it lasts for 1.3 seconds, it won't take you very far. We do need this patience to undergird our faith and keep it going. But notice in verse 11 that we need this same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. For when God, verse 13, made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's when God gave that promise to Abraham, that his family would multiply and be as many as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And God promised by himself. God's word is good. And so after he had patiently endured or waited, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Humanly speaking, people swear by something bigger and better than them. And if they take an oath, well, wow, that's, at least in those days, that was something that was utterly dependable. Maybe not exactly in our day and age. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, God says it, it's true. If God says it and then takes a vow or an oath, that's like doubly true. And of course, God could never lie in the first place. So those two things are unchangeable, immutable. God's own word and God's oath, just to back it up. And it says that we might have strong consolation or strong encouragement, one translation says. So you can, I can, we can have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope. Now that's not that wishful thinking. That's that confident expectation of our God, which is set before us. This hope, verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So this hope, this confident expectation, is an anchor to our soul. It's going to stop us being blown about by every wind of doctrine. It's an anchor. We fasten to it. This, when we, what does it say here? Verse 18. We flee for refuge, for deliverance, for protection, for safekeeping to our God. And this hope is our anchor. Let me read that out of the New Living Translation. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants beyond number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. And there are many promises in the Bible that relate to you and me. Verse 18, so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable, because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. So hope, a strong anchor, something that we can take hold of, and if we don't let it go, we are absolutely guaranteed. You know, the word salvation, we're talking of the helmet of the hope of salvation. Salvation doesn't just refer to, you know, pie in the sky by and by when you die. It's not talking of, you know, strumming our harps up in heaven or even the world tomorrow. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. That's S-O-T-E-R-I-A, soteria. And it has four basic meanings. It means, all of these, deliverance, preservation, safety, and salvation. So we talk of the helmet of salvation, and we sort of tend to spiritualize salvation as what happens when you're dead. Well, that's fine. What happens when you're dead is going to be important. But actually, whilst you're here and now on this earth today, there are a few things which are fairly important, such as deliverance, preservation, safety, and salvation. And many of these relate to, like, here and now. You don't need much deliverance in the world tomorrow, do you? I don't think you will. You don't need to worry about Satan's schemes and wiles in the world tomorrow. You don't need to worry about the principalities and powers and so on in the world to come. But deliverance and preservation and safety, oh yeah, for today they are important. Look at Psalms 33, verses 12 through 22. So there's lots of salvation which is for our time today, for your time today and tomorrow. Psalms 33. You'll find many of the psalmists, like King David, using hope the way it should be used. Having that hope in God, meaning not sort of like the chance of winning the lottery tonight is 1 in 14 million. Chance of God helping me tonight is 1 in 14 million. That's not sort of hope King David had. Picking up in verse 13 of Psalms 33, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. I mean, God's looking. I guess he sees you. Sees me. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Now, humanly, of course, people think that is the case. A bigger army, another 500,000 men, you know, a few hundred missiles, and we're home and dry. But the psalmist says, no king, no mighty man is actually delivered or saved or has salvation by strength of arms. A horse is a vain hope for safety. I mean, in those days, a horse was a big beast. Well, I guess that's still a big beast today, think about it. But they were sort of the beasts that you typically would have used in battle. Nowadays, you might use a tank of some sort, nicely armored. But it says a horse is a vain hope. It's a false hope. Empty hope. You can't have confident expectation because your horse might break his leg the first few yards he goes, or have an arrow stick in him. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Now you're looking at the right source here, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God's the answer. He's the one who can deliver. If you remember, salvation is deliverance and preservation and safety and salvation. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Meaning, as we have confident expectation in you. It says we hope in the Lord doesn't mean, well, you never know what God's going to do. Sometimes he comes through for you, and sometimes he doesn't. Let's just hope. I'm a hoping and a praying. Typically, that's not biblical hope. That's just wishful thinking. And the praying often isn't very good either. But David knew that you're not going to rely on a horse or an army or armies. Our confident expectation is in you, God. That's where he is looking. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40. And beginning in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Meaning that God knows it all. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The NIV says those who hope in the Lord shall renew their strength. I think Young's Literal says those who expect in the Lord. It's that confident expectation, which the Bible refers to as hope. So we'll use that there then, as in the NIV. Those who hope on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So here's people who probably don't have the answers. But if we're looking to God, if God is our source, if God is our deliverer, preserver, if God is our salvation, then it says that with God there's no searching of his understanding. He knows the answers. He knows the solution. You and I might be struggling a bit, thinking, whoa, this is a difficult one. How am I going to handle this? How do we get out of this situation? Well, God knows how, because there's no searching of his understanding. And moreover, verse 29 says, God gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. So if you and I think, well, just can't do it, haven't got the power, haven't got the strength, but we do have a deliverer. We do have a God of our salvation, and he gives power to the weak. Even the youths or the young men, it says, faint and become weary, humanly speaking, even, you know, young guys full of, you know, vigor, strength, eventually run out of steam. But verse 31 says, those who hope on the Lord, those who expect on the Lord, those who wait on the Lord, they will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and run and run and not be weary. And they'll walk and not tire in their spiritual walk. I think it means you can just sign up for the Chicago Marathon and somehow, you know, run 26 miles on the back of this scripture. But there is supernatural power available. Those who wait on the Lord, pretty much implies here, won't see defeat. They'll be strengthened. They'll mount up. And knowing, you know, God's word, knowing God's faithfulness, knowing God's goodness, knowing God's trustworthy, knowing God as an affectionate father, gives us this hope, this confident expectation of deliverance and safekeeping. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Romans 15. The very first item in the armor was the belt of truth. You have to know the truth, and truth will make you free. If we know the Bible, know the scriptures, know them well, then we'll know the God of the Bible. We'll know him well. And then that will give us confidence and Bible hope of what we see in the scriptures. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, talking of the Old Testament scriptures, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Because, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing and hearing by the word of God, but hope comes from being familiar with the God of the Bible. Our confident expectation is based upon the fact that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. What God has said will come to pass. And we can absolutely have confidence in that. We can expect that. We may not be able to date it, but we know it is definite. That's our hope. And it says here that we receive that hope through the patience and comfort of the scriptures. So, as in so many areas, if we're light on hope, if we're light on faith, check out how much time we spend, much quality time we spend in the Word of God. If it's one day a week, then it's not enough. It has to be a lot more than that. And if we haven't got time for Bible study, proper Bible study, taking our time, munching over it, digging around in it, reflecting on it, thinking about it, if we haven't got time, then we're in serious trouble. Something has to go. Verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort, see, it's good to know what the nature of God. He's not this harsh, judgmental, standoff, distant and remote being, looking for ways to whack us. God is a God of patience and comfort. Grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, too much there to really speak on, but we can see a few bits. The God of hope. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of patience. He's the God who is faithful. He's also here, the God of hope, who it says can fill us with joy and peace in believing. I need to read the Bible to believe. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So even the hope is, in a sense, a rather supernatural quality. And you and I ought to abound in hope, not being this abounding in wishful thinking, but abounding in what the Scriptures tell us, our confident expectation, the promises that belong to us here and now, and our guaranteed hope for the future. Look at Titus chapter 2, I think verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy and also to Titus. These are letters to individuals. Presumably preserved because there's important teaching for us. Titus chapter 2, and read verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And of course, salvation we can think of in a slightly broader sense of not just necessarily what happens after we die, but salvation that includes in our current lives the deliverance and the preservation and the safety and the ultimate, of course, salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And we ought to be like that. We should be, in a sense, a little bit different from our neighbours and families. King James talks about how we're a peculiar people, and we don't want to be weird, but we should be somewhat different, because it says here we should deny ungodliness and the worldly lusts to which most people are prone. We should live soberly, righteously, live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And we should be a people of good works, doing good things and good deeds, and separate from others out there. But look at verse 13. You and I, Paul's writing to Titus, saying, you and I, Titus, and the rest, Titus, we should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's real. That's an actual event. It will come to pass. One day, Titus, one day, us today, we will meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face at this blessed hope. That's the real big hope we've all got. The appearing, the next appearing, the return appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, to enter into everlasting life, to meet up again, as we said earlier, with King David and Noah and Abraham and so on, meet Jesus Christ himself. That should affect the way we live today. If that's real to us, if that is our hope that we're aware of day by day by day, it should really strengthen us through tribulation, through difficulties. Satan comes along with distractions and tangents. We should say, no way, Satan. Well, I'm looking for the blessed hope of my Savior's next appearance. That's real to me. I'm not interested in this other junk you're offering. Notice Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and here again, you know, God is not this harshly judgmental, difficult, distant, remote, uncaring, hard-hearted being. It says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we're not really good at those, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, having been justified by his grace, a lot of things God did here, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it's everywhere you look, this hope, this future event, this confident expectation, is absolutely real. And you and I should be looking forward to it. And it should be so real to us that, you know, Satan's distractions and his, you know, petty, all that glitters is not gold type temptations should be almost meaningless. You can't get me with that, Satan. I've got a confident expectation. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because this hope is something that, you know, should affect us many times in our lives. And the world, as a whole at least, doesn't really have this hope. But it's real, it's a confident expectation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is talking about the resurrection, and we just read about the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Well, here's more on that. This is talking about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, there's many people who have no hope. Some think, well, we're just animals anyway. And when my wife dies, or my great uncle dies, or my baby daughter dies, or these die in a 9/11 explosion, that they're just dead. Lives are terminated, sometimes very young, unfulfilled, and that's the end of it. Just animals and buried and absorbed by the earth, and that's it. No hope. Others, of course, you know, believe you go to a burning hellfire and so on and so forth. But you and I know the truth. And Paul says here to those in Thessalonica that don't be ignorant. Don't have the same type of sorrow as others do about those who've died, especially those who've died in the church, of course. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is a great comfort. That's a great hope. That's a great confident expectation. That is real reality. It will come to pass. We don't know when. We can't put a time on it. But it's an expectation in which we are confident. And it's great news. And knowing that one day you and I will be either resurrected or changed to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and always be with him thereafter, well, how can Satan offer us anything better? Look finally at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Or if you're a King James person, the charity chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of those awkward words. The word love is pretty meaningless in our society. People love their football teams and they love ice cream and they love chocolate cake and they love, you know, roses and they etc. Pretty meaningless. And various celebrities love each other and climbing out of bed with various different sorts each month of the year. And the word love has almost no meaning any longer. So the King James charity might at least just make us think a wee bit more, but picking up in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, Paul's looking, I guess, to the far off future, to the world to come, to the return of the Lord Jesus, to the confident expectation he has. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So the final three that Paul pulls together, I guess the three super duper important qualities he sees: faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. All are important. We don't have to choose, you know, one of them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we do need faith. And love, well, Paul says love is the greatest of them all, and I guess it is. And hope, well, hope is tucked right in here. Hope is one of the big three. Hope, that confident expectation, is what will pull us through many hardships, through many difficulties. If we have on the helmet, the hope of salvation, we will continue. We will continue because of our hope, our expectation. So as Paul says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest of them is love. Now, I'm not sure in concluding for today's message, you know, how often we think of hope. How much are we actually aware of the quality of hope in our lives, the importance of hope? But the answer is it is important. Faith, hope, and charity. The hope of our salvation, the confident expectation of deliverance and preservation and safety here and now and forever. It's a key part of our armor. It's a key part of our defense. So let's not forget, all of us, to be very aware in our own lives of the helmet being the hope of salvation. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.